Our text this morning is John 4, 1 through 26. You'll find the passage on page 888 in the Bible in the chair in front of you. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to the town of Samaria, called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband." "What you have said is true," the woman said to him. "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God in spirit is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." This is the word of the Lord.
It's a delight to be with you. Whoa. Now we're awake. It's a delight to be with you this morning. I bring you greetings from First Presbyterian Church, where I serve as pastor to seniors. I appreciated Kelly's prayer for our congregation earlier. We certainly need it. And please know that we regularly pray for your congregation. And mostly they are prayers of thanksgiving. We are so encouraged by your faithful witness here in the Northeast and are thankful for you. And I want to thank Pastor Ransom and the session of this church for extending to me the privilege of speaking from the pulpit this morning. I do not take that lightly, and I pray by God's grace to be a faithful steward of that trust. Pray with me, please, as we begin. Lord, as the deer pants for streams of water, so our souls thirst for you. Where can we go and meet with you, the living God? Lord, we are thankful that you are a God who is with us. Where two or three are gathered in your name, there you are in our midst. And so, Lord, would you refresh us by the Holy Spirit deep within our hearts, welling up, springing up, leaping up, bubbling up, overflowing out of our lives to the lives of others. May you do so for your honor and glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Years ago, I helped a buddy of mine move out to California, and so we drove a Penske truck all the way from Seneca, South Carolina, across the country to Ontario, California, and we got to take in the beautiful vista of our just gorgeous country along the way. Had a great time on that trip. But I was warned by several people before I left to beware the dry heat of the West, to drink a lot of water, to hydrate frequently. Don't wait until you feel thirsty. Go ahead and hydrate whenever you can. I thought, I'll be fine. That was not a wise move on my part. We were out in, Tuba City, Arizona, and we had stayed for the night, and I got up the next morning and took a walk outside, and I think after about 5 to 7 minutes, I began to feel a little bit lightheaded, and then I kept walking for some reason, and began to feel a little bit dizzy, and my head was spinning, and then I began to feel nauseous, and then it hit me. I should have listened. I am about to be dehydrated. And so I quickly found a water source. Thankfully, that was not hard to find. And I guzzled about half a gallon of water. And I sat down and rested for a while. And after a little while, I'd felt better and had learned a valuable lesson. My friend was not as fortunate as I. He ended up in the hospital later that day. Spent a night in a hospital in Tuba City, Arizona, suffering from dehydration. So suffice it to say, we both learned a valuable lesson, and we drank water before we felt thirsty for the rest of that trip. Well, I am so thankful for a Savior who became thirsty for our sakes. And he was thirsty there by the well in Samaria. He was perfectly human in every way, absolutely divine, the Son of God, but also thoroughly human, such that John tells us throughout his gospel that Jesus wept, that Jesus sweated, as it were, drops of blood, that Jesus frequently became exhausted as he wore himself out doing ministry. Jesus didn't pace himself. He went all out, and he frequently exhausted his human strength and had to replenish that by rest and reflection. And here in John chapter 4, we're told that Jesus was exhausted from doing ministry and from traveling, and that he was thirsty. And so he sat down by this well, hoping to get a drink. It's a reminder that he became a merciful and faithful high priest to us. How? Well, by being made like us in every way, being made like his brothers, as Hebrews tells us, so that he's able to sympathize with your weaknesses and my weaknesses, with our thirsts, with our hungers, with our exhaustion, with our depletion. Jesus has been there. He's experienced those things. He is a divine and human Messiah, and he knows our infirmities. He's sympathetic to them because he himself experienced them to the extent of being nearly dehydrated by this well. Well, why was Jesus in Samaria in the first place? Well, I love the way the King James Version puts it. He must needs go there. What does that mean? Well, if you think geographically, I think in terms of food a lot. And so if you think of it in terms of a sandwich, Galilee is the top part of bread, and Judea is the bottom part of bread. And in between is Samaria, which is the meat of the sandwich. And so if you're passing from Galilee in the south to, Judea in the south to Galilee in the north, then you've got to go through Samaria. So is that what John means? Well, probably not. We're told that there was some hostility that had arisen in Judea with the Jews. The Pharisees, who were hostile against Jesus because of basically jealousy against him. He was allegedly baptizing more disciples than they were, so they became jealous, and it was about to boil over into this big crisis, and Jesus discerned that it was not time for that to happen just yet, and so he left. He left Judea, and he went north, and his destination is Galilee, and so he passes through Samaria on the way. But I don't believe that's exactly what John is telling us, because a lot of Jews, in fact, most of them, would completely go out of their way to avoid that shortcut through Samaria. And John tells us the reasons. Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jews and Samaritans are like oil and water. There is no love lost between them. And so many Jews would go many, many more miles, you know, whether on horseback or donkey or on foot, to go around Samaria to get to Galilee. Jesus doesn't do that. He goes through Samaria. And I believe it is because he has to meet with this Samaritan woman at the well. Now, we don't know her name, but her name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And he came to seek and to save the lost, and not just the lost as a general mass of people, but specific people with specific names, like your name and my name. And so he goes out of his way to seek those lost sheep out. And one of them is this poor, lost soul, this outcast, sinful woman by this well in Samaria. I believe he goes there specifically to meet with her and to become her prophet and her priest and her king, and to refresh her famished soul with the living water that only he can give her, to wash her with clean water, as our assurance of pardon reminds us from Ezekiel this morning. And so this is what Jesus is doing. So first of all, I want us to see that he becomes her prophet. He becomes her prophet. We see this in the first part of the chapter. This woman says in verse 19, "I perceive, sir, that you are a prophet." Now, what does she mean by that? And later on, she'll tell her friends, "Come see a man who told me everything I ever did in my life." So what exactly is she referring to? Well, the Lord, in his perfect divinity and yet his absolute humanity, is sprawled out by this well, exhausted, thirsty, waiting for someone to come along. And he sat down there, and along comes this Samaritan woman. John tells us it's about the sixth hour, and that would probably mean it was about high noon, so it was very hot and very dry. The climate there was very similar, I believe, to the climate in the American Southwest, and so it's extremely hot, extremely dry. We don't have the humidity that you and I are accustomed to. And she comes up, and she's by herself, which is very unusual. Oftentimes, women would come in groups in the middle of the day. They might as well enjoy some fellowship together and some conversation while they're going about fetching water for their families. This woman is an exception. She's by herself. So she seems to be avoiding people. Why is she doing that? Well, we'll find out as we go along. But Jesus says to her as she comes up, "Give me a drink." What a profound statement that is by the Lord. Think of it. The one who created the endless fathoms of the seven seas of the world asked this woman for a drink. The one who poured out the great lakes is asking someone for help because he's thirsty. The fountain of all blessings. And yet he is begging this woman. Matthew's gospel tells us that Jesus still begs in the guise of people who ask us for help from time to time. We have to discern, is this a real need or is it not? And if it is a real need, Jesus tells us that what we do or don't do for the least of these, we do or don't do for him. And we're also promised that if we extend so much as a cup of cold water in the name of Jesus to those who truly, desperately need it, that we will not fail to lose our reward. But the Lord is there and he's thirsty, asks this woman for a drink. Now, she immediately senses the awkwardness because this isn't done. She is a Samaritan. He is a Jew. As John says, they have no dealings with each other. This hostility stems back ages before that, centuries. And so to her, he is clearly stepping over all sorts of religious and cultural boundaries to even address her at all. Makes her feel very awkward. So she says, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask me, a Samaritan woman, for a drink. I mean, this is a social faux pas. In fact, it's much more than that. It's transgressing all sorts of boundaries. But doesn't Jesus do that all the time? He's always stepping over these man-made rules and regulations that keep people from God. And he does it intentionally here. In a world that is so awash in identity politics, that insists that the most important thing about a person is their race or the color of their skin, Jesus does not see a Samaritan woman there by the well. He sees a daughter of Eve who is spiritually thirsty and who needs what only he can give her, and he transgresses this boundary in order to address that need. It's a beautiful picture. It says, if you knew the gift of God. Now, what is Jesus talking about there? Well, there's an Old Testament definition where Isaiah tells us that we are welcome to come. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come. Buy without money and without price. So Isaiah the prophet is talking about a beautiful gift that the Lord wants to extend to people, not for money. Can't buy it with any money of ours or any righteousness of ours. It's a free gift that he wants to give us of this living water. Then, of course, no verse says it any clearer than John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but so that the world through him might be saved. She does not know that gift, and she does not know the one who speaks to her, who is that gift, the Son of God. And so that explains quite a bit in her life. If she did know it, Jesus says that she would be the one asking him for a drink, and he would give her living water. Much of the world still does not know the gift of God or the one who talked to the woman that day at the well. Many people in our own neighborhoods do not know the gift of God. They know something about Christianity, but deep down, they feel that perhaps it has something to do with being good enough to be accepted in God's sight. They don't know the precious gift that the Lord has given us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is going to tell those people? Well, the Lord Jesus, one of the last things that he says to his disciples, and I think secondarily to us, is when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. So it's the church, it's you and me, who is to take this message to tell people about the precious gift of God that answers that deepest soul thirst that you and I have naturally and that can be assuaged in no other way. So Jesus is committed to revealing to this woman who he is, that he is the Messiah, that he is the gift of God, that he is the Christ. And even more than that, we'll wait and see what he reveals at the end. But he does it in a gradual way, in an indirect way, sort of an artful way. He wants her to conclude on her own what he is, who he is, and why she needs what he provides. He equates his living water with the Holy Spirit. And he makes this stark contrast between the water that she's talking about, the literal water from the well, and the water that he alone can give, which is the water of the Holy Spirit. She misunderstands this, of course, because she's filtering it literally. That's all she can do. Paul tells us that the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit. They are folly to her. She is unable to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. She lacks the spiritual bandwidth to understand what Jesus is saying. So she interprets it literally, as of course she would. And she continues to talk about physical water. So she knows that she has a bucket that she has brought with her that day. She looks at Jesus' hands. His hands are empty. He doesn't have a bucket. Isn't that the reason he asked her for a drink? Because he doesn't have one. And she points this out. She says, "Sir, this well is deep. You have nothing to draw with." And she wasn't kidding. This well is about 75 feet down into the ground. It's still there. Amazingly, you can go to this well in Samaria on the plot of ground that Joseph gave to his son Jacob, or Jacob gave to Joseph, rather. And you can look down this same well. I haven't done it, but I hope to one day. It must be an incredible thing to do. The same well of this Samaritan woman and Jesus peered down into. One eyewitness once took a pebble and dropped it down and waited 2.5 seconds before she heard the kaploosh. So it is quite a ways down under the ground. And this woman is wondering, how is he going to perform this magic trick and get this water to come up out of the well so that she can have it? She says, are you greater than our father, Jacob? Jacob came to this well and he watered his family, watered his animals. Are you greater than him? And it sounds almost like she's rebuking him, almost as if she's saying, who do you think you are here? But I believe she may just be beginning to believe that he might be better than Jacob, greater than Jacob. I think even though she doesn't understand his words, she's very impressed with him and she's engaged with him and she is listening to what he's saying. The truth, of course, is that he is infinitely greater than Jacob. In fact, we may think of Jesus as Jacob's ladder. You remember that wonderful story where the angels are ascending and descending on a staircase between earth and heaven. Well, Jesus, if you will, is the bridge, is he not, between earth and heaven, between sinful humanity and a holy God. He is the only name given under heaven whereby men must be saved. No one comes to the Father except through Jacob. So in many ways, Jesus is the very embodiment, the personification of Jacob's well. He's infinitely greater than Jacob. Jesus continues, this water, in contrast to this water that we pull up out of the ground, the water I give is spiritual water. It's the Holy Spirit. And if you drink from this water, you will never be thirsty again. In a couple chapters, John will tell us that Jesus stood up at the feast and cried out in a loud voice, if anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. John explains that he says this about the Spirit that believers were later to receive. But this woman is still taking him literally. She's interpreting his words literally. And so Jesus abandons the figurative approach here, and he goes straight to brass tacks, and he tells her explicitly who he is. But first of all, before he assuages her spiritual thirst, she's got to understand how truly spiritually thirsty she is. And so he says, go call your husband. Notice that he doesn't say, you miserable sinner, go away, get out of my sight, and never come back. You're not worthy to be in my presence. No, not at all. Jesus is so gracious and compassionate here. He says, go call your husband and then come back. And so it's a command for her to do that, which she cannot do, but then it's a gracious invitation. Come back to me after you realize who you are and what you need. Come back. Return to me. Repent. She says, I have no husband. And he says, yes, you're right. You've had five husbands, and the one that you are now having, is the literal translation, is not your husband. Now, how did Jesus know that? Well, we know that as God in the flesh, second person of the Trinity, he is omniscient. And yet in his human nature, he didn't know that. The Holy Spirit revealed that information to him, and he imparts it along to her. And she concludes at that point, quite rightly, that he is a prophet. How else could he possibly know her past history? And so she says, sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. And how right she is. In fact, he is not just a prophet. He is the prophet to end all prophets. He is the prophet par excellence. And I think before this story is over, he will become crucially her prophet. Martin Luther famously said that the Christian life is all about personal possessive pronouns. He becomes her prophet, the voice that she heeds above every other voice in her life. For you and me, we have to consider, is he our prophet? In our world of information technology, we have so many voices out in culture, the voices of our spouses, the voices of our children, the voices of our favorite podcaster, the voices of whatever news source we go to. Do we heed and listen to and obey the voice of Jesus above every other voice that we hear? Is he your prophet? I pray that he is. So he is her prophet. Secondly, I believe he also becomes her priest there by the well. He will once offer for himself, offer himself rather, a sacrifice without spot for her to be a reconciliation, not just for sins in general, but specifically for the sins she's committed. And he will make continual intercession for her, in the words of the Westminster Larger Catechism. Now, when she says this, when she says, you're a prophet, and then she asks this question about where someone should worship, should it be at Mount Gerizim, where the Samaritans worship, or should it be in Jerusalem, where the Jews worship? A lot of people see that as her changing the subject because she believes the preacher is meddling in her personal affairs here, and that makes her really uncomfortable, so she shifts this theological conundrum to switch the topic of conversation to keep her out of her personal affairs. Is that what she's doing? Well, I want to suggest she's doing something different there. Although that is a temptation, isn't it? When we read God's word or when we hear it preached and it's hitting too close to home, it's very tempting, isn't it, to want to think about something else, to want to change the subject with the Lord instead of having him do his incisive work on our hearts with the sword of the Spirit. But I don't believe that's what she's doing. I believe the Lord has put his thumb on a raw nerve in her life. He's pointed something out to her. He's pointed out how truly thirsty she is, how sinful she is, because he knows she needs to deal with her sin. And he alone is the only way to deal with that sin, the sacrifice that he himself will make for her sin to wash it away. So I think this woman senses that. She knows that this man sees straight to her soul, but she sees in his eyes not condemnation, but compassion. She sees love. And so she asks this prophet, this person she's identified as a spiritual authority, where can I go and make this right? I need absolution. I need forgiveness. I need atonement. I need to see a priest about a sacrifice. I want to make this right. Where should I go? Is it to Mount Gerizim where the Samaritans go? Or, I know that you're a Jew, is it to Jerusalem? Where should I go to address this problem? But she must come to terms with her sin, and I believe she knows that in this moment. She has a restless soul, and Jesus has lovingly but firmly put his finger specifically on what's wrong in her heart. St. Augustine famously prayed, Lord, thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts will be restless until and unless they find their rest in you. I believe she's a restless soul, a thirsty soul. And in him and him alone can she find the rest and the thirst quenching that she needs. In the words of the prophet Jeremiah, she has forsaken God, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for herself, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Don't we all do that? Don't we try to find all sources of ways to relieve the hunger or the restlessness or the thirst in our souls, and nothing else can do it, can it? It's almost like a castaway who's adrift at sea, who is hungry and thirsty beyond even expression and sees all around him water that cannot be drunk. I've heard that some of these people who are lost at sea become so thirsty, their mouth parched and their tongue sticking to the roof of their mouths, that they actually try to drink some of that salt water around them. And of course, it doesn't assuage their thirst. It makes it much worse. In fact, it makes them sick, which makes their problem even worse. That is the human condition. We look for all sorts of things to fill that gnawing emptiness in the core of who we are. And the Lord Jesus is the only one who can fill us in that way. So he tells her to go call her husband and come back. Why does he do that? Why does he ask her to do what she cannot do? Well, because he wants her to know the depth of her problem, that she does not have the resources to fix it, that she is insufficient in and of herself, that the solution to her problem has got to come from outside of herself. So she's convicted, she wants absolution, she wants cleansing atonement, and she needs a priest, and she's asking, where can I go? And her prophet here tells her that the place to go is neither Jerusalem nor Mount Gerizim. He tells her that the place to go is himself. He directs her on the subject of worship as a good priest would. He reminds her that worship is not just a matter of location. We can very easily become superstitious about locations, that we only want to worship in a place in which we feel sort of an aura of piety. And we believe if we go to that place, then we have worshiped, even if we just went through the motions and even if we just did it half-heartedly. Jesus says location is not the issue. The condition of a person's heart is the issue. In fact, you can worship God anywhere, because he communes with those whose hearts are close to him. We need to forsake not the assembling of ourselves together, as some are in the habit of doing, but continue to encourage one another as we have the opportunity. But simply being at a location is not sufficient. He also tells her it's not just a matter of sincerity. We can be sincere, but we can be very wrongly sincere in our worship. The problem was that Samaritans only had 5 books in their Bible: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That was it. So they didn't have the Psalms. Imagine not having the Psalms as a worship handbook and as a spiritual guide for your own devotional times. As Ian Hamilton said very well, we would be vastly the poorer without the Psalm book to guide us. So she doesn't have that. She doesn't have the prophets. And so her Bible is very, very truncated. And so if her Bible is insufficient, then her theology is going to be flawed. And if her theology is flawed, then her worship has got to be idolatrous. And so he points out that she is not only an adulterer, but she is also an idolater. He doesn't do this to condemn her. He does it so that she will deeply understand her soul thirst and the fact that he is the source and the one to satisfy it. And so he says, whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never be thirsty forever. Isn't that a strange juxtaposition of words, never and forever, in the same sentence? But Jesus is going out of his way to say this woman will never find any source for her restlessness and her thirstiness other than himself. He goes on to tell her that worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. And so worship can't just be merely external. We can't just show up at a building and lip sync our way through a song or just say a creed by rote memory while our minds are a long ways away and call that worship. No, unless our hearts have communed with the heart of Almighty God, we have not worshiped. And since her theology was off, her worship was off. And so he reminds her it has to be about truth about the Lord, who has revealed true things about himself. And she doesn't know who he is because she doesn't have the word to guide her. So there's a strange sort of gnawing restlessness in her soul and in ours that can only be satisfied by Christ. C.S. Lewis said, if you find that nothing in this world satisfies you, the logical conclusion is that you are meant for another world. And Jesus has come from that world. He came to us full of grace and truth. And he came to this well to find this woman, this lost sheep, and to save her. He has to do it by pointing out her sin so that she will know that she needs him desperately. And he will do that in our lives as well. So Jesus became thirsty this day by the well in Samaria, but is not as thirsty as he would be at the end of his life. When the Lord Jesus hangs on the cross of Calvary between heaven and earth, he is dying from loss of blood and from asphyxiation. He cannot get his breath. He can only say seven things on the cross as he is hanging there between heaven and earth. And one of the things that he says is so profound. He says, I thirst. And R.G. Lee said it well. He is a famous theologian. He said, the one who poured out the lakes and the rivers and the oceans of the world says with a hot, dry, parched mouth, like a desert that cries out for rain, I thirst. It's a very poetic way to say it. And it's incredible that the Lord was able to become thirsty in order to save this woman at the well, and that he became thirsty on the cross to save you and me. Think of the lengths to which he went to save this woman, and then think of the lengths to which he goes to save you and me, even descending into hell, taking the cup of God's wrath so that he can extend to you and me the cup of God's blessing. It's an amazing transaction. Have you tasted the freshness of Christ's own living water? The words of Samuel Rutherford, if so, it will put your mouth out of taste for the tepid and stagnant pools of the world's joys. I believe he becomes her priest here at the side of the well. Has he become your priest? Has he atoned for your specific sins? Has he lovingly but firmly put his finger on your sins and said, this must be atoned, and my blood is the only thing that can take it away? The difference between thirsting to death eternally and being refreshed forever in the presence of Almighty God, the fountain of all blessing, is that personal pronoun. Can you say that Jesus is my priest, not just a priest, not just the priest, but yours? Thirdly and finally, he becomes, I believe, her king by this well. You know, she's still not sure who he is. How could she be? She's only been talking with him for just a few minutes. His disciples have been with him for years, and they still don't understand who he is. So she says, well, when Messiah comes, and I believe he's coming soon, he's going to explain all these things to us. And the Lord looks at her and he says, I who speak to you am he. I am the Messiah. I am the one, the prophet like Moses, who was to come and to explain all things to God's people. And she is stunned by this. And I believe she bows the knee to King Jesus. Joy Behar recently said on The View, and just so y'all know, I'm not a big View watcher, but I heard that J.D. Vance was going to be on there, and they were talking about religion, so I found that interesting, so I watched the clip later. And Joy says pretty confidently, you know, Jesus never went around claiming to be the Messiah. Well, it's pretty clear. He says, I who speak to you am he. Joy needs to read John chapter 4. But he actually says way more than that. And this is unbelievably profound. He says, the one who speaks to you, I am. Now, when Moses is in the wilderness at the burning bush and he's communing with the Lord, and the Lord gives him instructions to go and set his people free, Moses says, who shall I say sent me? The Lord says, tell them, I am sent you. So Jesus is not just claiming to be the Messiah, though he certainly is doing that. He is saying, I am Yahweh. I am God in the flesh. I am the image of the invisible God. I am the one, the source of living water that the prophets spoke about that are able to refresh the human soul. I am. And I think she is overwhelmed by this. And I believe at that moment bows the knee to her king. I think one little piece of evidence of that is that she runs off and she leaves her water jar behind, her water bucket. She doesn't need it anymore. This bucket has become emblematic of her past life, and now she's a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. She doesn't need her past life anymore, and she goes off and she runs, and she can't wait to tell her entire village about a man who told me everything that I ever did. Now she can't wait to tell them everything he has done for her. And now it becomes clear, doesn't it, why Jesus singled out this one forlorn woman at the well of Samaria. She becomes the key to reach the entire village. A lot of people believe in his name on that day, not just because of what she says, but they do. They come and see for themselves. So the power of a testimony of a truly changed life, a life that's been satisfied by God's grace, is amazing. See what the Lord can do with your life and your story. If you have a chance to tell it, tell it. The Lord can really use that to reach other people. And do that until we are with our shepherd forever and he guides us to those springs of living water that John talks about in Revelation, until he wipes every tear from our eyes. Let's pray together. Gracious God, thank you for assuaging our deepest thirst. Thank you for becoming our prophet and our priest and our king. Lord, forgive us when we hew out for ourselves cisterns that can hold no water. Teach us that we don't need to patch up those cisterns, we just need to abandon them and go back to you, the fountain of living water that we have forsaken. Lord, continue to refresh us by the Holy Spirit within us, bubbling up to eternal life. Thank you for your word. Make it a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Bless us now as we commune with you at your table. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.